So we'll call our brother Dan up and deliver to us the first class entitled His Return. Brother Dan.
Good afternoon, everybody. Well, it does feel for me like this has been a long time coming. Brother Sean in his introduction was mentioning how, you know, how we'd spoken here some years ago, and as he said, we were in the dark and you weren't, and it was nighttime where we were. It was actually a really weird experience for me. I have a very, very small study at the end of a wardrobe, and I was doing those talks from there in the middle of COVID. It was the middle of our winter. It was raining heavily outside, and getting up at 2 a.m. and putting a shirt and a tie on, the camera didn't go any lower, pajama pants, and looking out at all of you, and I remember you were on the lawn of the McStravicks or somewhere, and I could see dust motes dancing on sunbeams and butterflies, and you all look warm and happy, and I'm shivering in my pajama pants. It was a very strange experience, and so it's extremely good to be here with you. I'd forgotten how beautiful Canada is. The family since Monashy, we've toured a bit of the Rockies. We've been across the Banff and up to Jasper and back around through Whistler. And I've been reminded how heart-stoppingly beautiful this country is. And so I'm incredibly grateful to you all for inviting my family to come out and visit with you. It's been a real privilege. And of course, meeting you, I'm sure will be the highlight of the trip. So thank you for having us. Hopefully all of you have got a handout. If you haven't, grab one in the break. And what you'll notice on the handout is, on one of the pages it says, Christ returned the first 50 years. And this is an attempt to, I guess, put into one diagram the things that we're going to talk about. And you'll notice next to every line of text, there's a little icon. Those icons are all keyed into our slides. So if at some point the warmth of a Saturday afternoon, a summer in Victoria overcomes you and you drift off into reverie for a minute or two and you think, oh no, where are we? Just look at the slide. There'll be an icon on that slide and you can find your place in terms of where we are and catch back up again. So just in case you wanted to know what's going on there, that's what's going on there. So what we're going to try and do in our weekend together is spend some time looking forwards, gazing out into the future, and using scripture to help us picture the return of our King and the way that his return will irrevocably change the world that we live in. We want to look at the 50 years that follow his return, our next 50 years. And then we're going to move on to the 1,000 years that follow that. And then we'll deal with that when we get there. But we're going to look at so many passages this weekend. It's going to be very passage deep. Most of them will be up on the screen, so you don't need to turn them all up. But nonetheless, we're going to fly through a great wealth of detail both today, and in our following sessions. There's a lot for us to go through. Because along with the topic of the work and the sacrifice of the Messiah, this subject, the subject of the kingdom of God and the cascade of events that carry us forwards from now into that period, those two subjects, they are, well, any Sunday school student will be able to tell you, those two subjects, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the things concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God, that's the gospel, right? Right there. And this is the subject, these two ideas are the subjects on which the whole of the Bible is built, and threads of this subject are woven into every book, into every story, into every life of the scripture. And so there's a lot to get through, a lot of ground to cover, and we want to do well over 1,000 years of history together. And the first 50 years of that 1,000 years will be, without any argument whatsoever, the most momentous, turbulent, transformative in all history. And I know that not everybody, probably not everybody here even, finds prophecy easy. If you're thinking, yeah, this is me, this wasn't my pick for a subject, I really do understand. I personally struggle with epistles. If you said to me, we're doing Timothy, I'd be, okay, right, I'm up for it. And so I understand. If we were doing a thematic subject, I'd struggle too. So if prophecy is not your cup of tea, that's okay. But I do have a kind of object in what we want to do. I've got one goal for each of us over this weekend. I hope that after each of our studies, you're able to find something in that study that you can use to embellish your vision of the future. That each talk will have at least just one point, one thing that you can use to finish that picture, to complete that picture of the finish line of our race. So that's our goal. Because you see, vision is so important. It's important in any aspect of life and particularly necessary in the lives of saints. I think we all know that the world that we sojourn in, it's so invasive, isn't it? It's so exhausting, it's so corrosive, and it seeps into every part of our life and infects all of the good things that we're involved in. And all of us, I think, bear the wounds of living in this world. And the road ahead at times seems really steep, really rocky. And if we're not able to close our eyes and visualize that longed for future, our strength is going to falter. The world's venom, it will poison our veins. Vision matters. Without a vision, we will get lost in the dark. But with one, with a vision, we can keep our fire alight. Now, all of you are looking up at the screen and you're thinking to yourselves, yes, I know who that is. Anyone here know who that is? It says, right? There's a clue. Just so you know, that was the clue right there. That's Emil Zatopek. I don't know if I've pronounced his name right, but he was the Czechoslovakian runner that many believe was the greatest of all time. He was the winner of the 5,000 meters, the 10,000 meters, and then the marathon. In fact, his very first marathon he'd ever run, all at the same Olympics, the 52 Olympics. He won them all in one Olympics. And he said, an athlete cannot run with money in his pockets, but with hope in his heart and dreams in his head. Vision. Michael Jordan, most of you won't have heard of this character. He's pretty elusive, but some of you might have heard of this person. He said that his vision of glory motivated him to push past weariness. And so I hope that each of us can transform something in each of our sessions from an academic idea. Because why it's academic is pointless. It's a waste of time. We're just looking at pages. But if we can use this to add to our picture, if we can help us form, if you like, almost like a postcard to ourselves from our future self of where we want to get to, a postcard from our better fit future, and we can colour that this weekend, it's been worthwhile. One other thing I want to touch on just before we sort of get into the subject proper, and I know it feels like it's dragging on a bit, this preamble, but I'm aware that this subject can at times be just a little bit controversial. You know, it's prophecy stuff, and well, now and again you do hear arguments about prophecy. I'm not sure if any of you have, but I've heard one or two. I'm going to do my best to share with you the things that I've learned studying this subject. And, well, look, it's very unlikely, but there may be things I get wrong. It's happened. If something that I say this weekend starts a spirited debate, well, you know what? I'm going to take that as a win, because we really only emotionally invest enough to argue about subjects that matter to us. And if talking about the kingdom of God matters to us, well, that's actually great. And I'm really happy to talk to you about bits that you might disagree with. And at the end, we may agree to differ. That's okay. Because mostly that's not a problem. While most of what I'm going to present this weekend, I hope you're going to find really well-founded and based on unambiguous scriptures. If it turns out that I'm wrong about the color of the steps of the temple, if it turns out that the temple has green marble steps and not blue like I thought, you know what? You can all tell me, told you so, when we're standing on them. After all, we all got there, right? We'll both be in the kingdom, and that's a wonderful thing. So let's get started. What will our beloved's return be like? Well, there is one phrase that recurs again and again and again in Scripture, and it's actually a phrase of warning. Not, by the way, to the world, but to believers. You know what it is. It's that phrase, like a thief. Revelation 16 verse 15 is perhaps the best known, although there are lots of others. And this is written to saints, to believers, not to the world, because you see, the world cannot watch. It doesn't know what to watch for. The world has no garments to keep. This is written to you and to me. And in fact, it's not written to all saints through time. It's written to saints at one point in history. It's written to the saints who live just before the events that follow that verse. Just before his return. And again, our beloved told us, you and me, to be watching for an unexpected return. He told us that watching for his unexpected return was vital, absolutely vital. Now, why did he say that? Well, he said that because he knew. He knows that there will be those who are caught, who are unready when he comes. Not all. There will be good men, as Matthew says, who are watching. There will be wise virgins who are waiting with their cruisers full of oil. But there will be some who are not watching, who are not ready. And we might say to ourselves, why? Why would anyone not be ready and watching and waiting? Why would they do that? But you see, our groom, as Revelation describes him, used the language of lukewarmness. Do you remember that? When he was speaking to the ecclesia at Laodicea, he described them as being lukewarm and blind, naked and penniless, and in cheerful denial of the fact that they were not watching and ready. You see, our Lord knew that there would be some who would be lulled into this comfortable sense of apathy. And perhaps it would be the length of time that would do that. The time is long. Perhaps that's what did it. For some. Or maybe there were others who were just getting too involved in what this life, the life that this world offers, tangled up in the things of now and today, intoxicated by what the world can offer. Or maybe maybe for some it's just the stresses and the strain of the strange and twisted time in which we live. Worries about their job. Worries about education, about finances, about health. That took their minds away from what really mattered. And so, over and over and over again, our beloved labored this warning, pleading with the saints at the time of the end to be alert, to be sober, to be ready. The night would be dark, he said, and sleep beckoned, and all his servants, the watchmen of the Lord, all of them long for a sign. They long for an omen, something decisive that might jolt them into full wakefulness because the night is long. And yet our beloved warned, he said, the sea would rage, the waves would crash, and fear would grow. But that once we passed the last decisive signpost, that is the recapture of Jerusalem by the Jew. Once we'd passed that moment, the roaring would grow louder. The darkness would grow darker. But when he came, it would be without notice, without warning, without omen, like a thief. So that begs the question, doesn't it? When will Christ come? And what we mean by that question today is, when in the prophetic sequence of events will his stealthy advent occur? Well, the answer to that is next. He comes next. And what I mean by this is that we will search in vain for other signs, for other prophesied events that must occur before he comes. Oh sure, there are other things that could happen before he comes. Israel might dwell safely before he comes without walls and gates. The elements of the image empire might unite before he comes, but there is nothing, nothing that we are waiting for that must happen before he comes, that you can guarantee from scripture has to happen before he gets here. It's all already happened. In the prophetic sequence, he comes next. The words of Brother Thomas were this. He said, "My present conviction," Brother Thomas' language, "therefore is that the gathering together of the national armies against Jerusalem is after the appearance of Christ in the south. That is in Teman, where he begins his career as the king of the south. And before he, Jesus Christ, appears on Mount Zion. Hence, we do not have to wait the advance of Gog against Constantinople." He's saying, don't wait till you see Russia start moving to expect Christ's return. Christ's return happens before that. And he goes on to say, Russia's overflowing and passing over, Russia's stretching forth of his power over Egypt and over the Holy Land, that will all happen after Christ's return in the anticipation of Brother Thomas. These things, he says, will certainly come to pass, but it will all be consequent on, i.e. happen after, not antecedent to, i.e. it doesn't happen before, the appearing of Christ at Teman or in Sinai. And then he goes on to say, the great Euphratian Ottoman power is not dried up to prepare the way of the greater power of Gog. Now, this is a very interesting point. Now, I know the language is a bit heavy, but he's saying here that the Turkish power, the Euphratian power described in the book of Revelation in chapter 16 that is dried up, is not dried up to make the invasion of Russia possible, but rather, he says, that the way of the kings out of the sun's rising might be prepared. Now, he's quoting Revelation 16, where it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And this is partly RV, partly Brother Thomas's spin on it, that the way of the kings who are out of the sun's rising might be prepared. The kings from the sun's rising. Who are they? Well, they're the saints. They're the saints that come with the Son of Righteousness. And so these events happen before, just before, the events of the Battle of Armageddon. The way of the saints, our way, will be prepared sometime before the world begins the journey to Armageddon. Now, you might think, well, that you've labored something really heavily, but I'm not quite sure what you were laboring there. The point I'm trying to make is, and maybe this is not a problem for you, but I've met a lot of people it is a problem for. The point I'm trying to make is this. Don't wait to get ready till you see something, anything. Don't say to yourself, I'm waiting for a sign, I'm waiting for a moment, I'm waiting to see this, and then I'll know he's almost here. There isn't going to be any of that. It's all already happened. The time for us to be getting ready is now. And so the first certain event from today on our journey to the kingdom of God is the return of Christ. That's the first certain event that we know of. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15 and to 17 provides us with a description of his first actions on his arrival. It tells us that the Lord descends with a shout of command, with the authority, all the authority of the name-bearing angel of Michael himself, and the urgency of a trumpet call that raises the dead. And just as Lazarus was raised by a loud voice, now our beloved commands the dead to rise. He answers the prayer of thousands of saints. There's that consummation that is far more devoutly wished for and prayed for than Hamlet could ever have expressed. How long? Here is the answer. How long? Now, he says. Come forth from your graves. I love that phrase that's used there, the how long phrase. We talked about this at Monashy, and some of you will remember. It's that idea of, are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? It's the kid in the back seat and the saints, they are those people saying, are we nearly there yet? And as he comes from heaven with a shout, his answer is, yes, we're there. And he raises the dead. And when does he raise the dead? I think this is beautiful. He raises them in the morning. Let's go there. Isaiah 26. I don't know if you sit for too long and just look at the screen and the pretty pictures. We need to get the blood flowing, don't we? Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. I'm going to read from another version. Jerusalem Bible says, your dead will come to life. Their corpses will rise. Awake, exult, you who lie in the dust, for your dew is a radiant dew, and the land of ghosts will give birth. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful symbol or picture of that moment of resurrection here in Isaiah 26. And in fact, throughout the Bible, the Jew serves as a detailed symbol of resurrection and glorification. It speaks of God's blessing, of a refreshing gift whose origin is hidden by night, a blessing that drops suddenly, lightly, away from the influence of man and of all that humanity does. And then, as the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his beams, he reveals what was once mundane is now clothed in glittering glory. It's a fabulous symbol, isn't it? And so the Lord will raise the dead in the morning. And our reading this afternoon touched on this moment. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 talks about that moment when those who are asleep, not gone, asleep, in the dust of the earth, they wake to everlasting life, some of them. And those that be wise, they shine, they glisten with this glorious brightness, the brightness of the firmament. Those who have preached the gospel, worked in truth core, turned many to righteousness, they'll be as stars forever and ever. And so those who once were in dust and darkness are now awake. And Daniel has told himself that he will go his way, his way to the grave till the end be. He would rest. And then he would stand. In the end, he would stand. He would face his death with confidence, knowing that one day he would stand again, he would rise in the end of days, and that shout of authority would echo through Daniel's grave and would summon Daniel from his long sleep. Now, this is not content we really have time to sort of spend much on today, but Daniel, when he heard these words in Daniel 12 verse 13, right at the end, as the very last words that the Spirit said to him, he would have had a very clear picture of what that meant. Because you see, Daniel chapter 12 just happens to be the very last chapter of one long prophecy, Daniel's great vision. A vision that spans all of the way from Daniel chapter 10 through Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. One long vision. And during that vision, at the start of it, he actually experienced a simulated death, followed by, if you like, his excavation from the grave and remaking. A strengthening process followed by judgment and acceptance and then glorification. Way back there at the start of his great vision, Daniel had seen his own death. He'd felt it. He'd experienced it. And then the great panorama of history was presented to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. And here in Daniel chapter 12, where we've just been, he finishes his great vision where he is promised that he will stand again. The dead are raised first. And that's an intriguing thought. Because clearly the process of raising and of judging dead believers has already commenced before we, the living, are gathered. How long before? Well, we're not told. But you know, it's possible, and I say possible, that even now our King is already here. And that process may just have already begun. And look, there's no passage that says this must be the case, but it's possible, and I find that a really exciting thought. And so the day arrives. That day. You know the one. Is it a day anticipated? Is it one we've hoped for? Or is it maybe a day we fear? Or do we doubt? Or is it the day we need, we really urgently need, and all of our heart needs that day? No, none of those. It's the day we yearn for, isn't it? The day we passionately, earnestly, sometimes tearfully, but always confidently hope for that he which began that good work in us, in me, will complete that work perfectly, ready for the very day. The very hour, ready for that moment. What was it like? Was it a unusually calm autumn morning? Was it a turbulent and moonless night? Was it just another day? Looking back, did the day feel different? Did the birds, did they somehow know? I mean, there was something strange in the morning, wasn't there? Or was it just the same? Was it a crisp knock at the door? The doorbell? Or did they just appear in the room? A voice, perhaps, from the back when we're all here together? Or was it a sort of almost parting and opening in the crowd? As we were crossing Douglas Street, and there he is, in front of us, in the middle of the pedestrian walk. And who will come to bring us to him? Well, we're not told explicitly, but there are some obvious options that are presented to us. I mean, perhaps, and this is a view my dad really loves, perhaps it's someone that we knew and we loved. We stood at their graveside. We saw their coffin lowered. We threw those flowers down upon their coffin and then heard the dirt fall upon its lid. And yet, it's not our Amazon order, it's them. Them. And you know what? There is precedent for this. Isn't there? After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of them that were in the graves went into the city and reintroduced themselves to their grieving families. After the resurrection, saints. Or will it be an angel? Perhaps it's a face that we're certain. You know how there's a face and you think, I know that face. Where have I seen that face before? That's right. They were always behind me on the bus. I never said anything to them. Five seats behind. I must have been on the same bus run as me. A face we're sure we just can't quite place it. Maybe they're the one. Maybe they're snatching our hand as we rush for the bus on that morning. And again, there is precedent for that, isn't there? There's precedence for this. An abruptness to our departure. Snatched away. It's what happened to Lot, isn't it? And to his family. Could be that way. And how do we get there? I mean, there's a couple of flights. How do we travel there? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we were a few minutes ago, talks about being caught up, doesn't it? Snatched away. And there's an abruptness here being communicated to us. An abruptness about our departure. Can you imagine? Your neighbors swing by. And the house is empty. The front door is unlatched and there's a cup of tea cooling on the coffee table. And again, there's precedence for this, isn't there? You know, Enoch, Elijah, Philip, snatched away. And even the disciples, they were transported by God swiftly and abruptly at various different moments in the story. All of this has precedence in the scriptural record. And when we're taken, where do we go to? Where will we be judged? Where has our King returned to, the beloved? What is the place to which the lately late and the living will be collected? Well, again, there's no explicit answer in Scripture, but several of the prophets saw snapshots of this time, and we can correlate what it is they saw, and from this we can kind of infer the location of the groom's return and our destination. Come across to Deuteronomy chapter 33, please. Deuteronomy 33. This chapter, Deuteronomy 33, is unquestionably a vision of a day future to Moses, as he blesses here the nation that he had led. Verse 3, for example, he talks about his saints. That's usually telling language, right? In verse 8, he talks about his Holy One. Who was the Holy One? In verse 12, he describes a group of people called the Beloved of Yahweh. In verse 19, well, you have to ask yourself, what is this mountain that the people are called unto? And who are these people who offer sacrifices of righteousness? Or verse 28. Here we've got a point where Israel dwells safely. When is it that Israel will be finally, truly safe, with the lands blossoming and the heavens kind? When will that be? This is a picture of the kingdom. And verse 2 says this: the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Historically, you see, God had come to Sinai. When had God come from Sinai? And by that we mean, when had there been an observer at some distance away from Sinai, and God had come from Sinai to them, and they'd seen God coming? When did that happen? Not God going there to Sinai from the observer, but the other way round. This is a vision of the future when God comes from Sinai, and it's picked up elsewhere in the Bible. Habakkuk mentions it. Let's go across there, and for those of you like me who are Habakkuk weakened, disabled if you like, page 1137 if you've got a Oxford version of the Bible. 1137 in the Oxford. If you've got any other version, I'm sorry, you're on your own. Habakkuk chapter 3. This helps us confirm the inference we just made about the place where judgment potentially occurs, because it picks up the same thing. And here on the screen we can see, skipped ahead, I think. Let me just go back. Where are we? No, we're right. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3. God came from Teman. But that's not what it actually says. Septuagint has it this way: God shall come from Teman, the Holy One, from the dark, shady Mount Paran. In other words, Mount Sinai. And the language here is future tense. He's saying God will come from Sinai. God will come. Well, at what point does God come from Sinai? At a point future to Habakkuk. The imagery is also enlarged here in Psalm 68. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. And he talks about taking captivity captive. This is the language of Ephesians. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled here in these verses. And yet somehow God is coming with thousands of saints, thousands of angels from Sinai. The language of Psalms is really interesting because look at what it says here. A little bit later in there, exactly the same Psalm, it goes on to say this, and we'll come back to this chapter. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000. This is the bit we've read. Even thousands of thousands. God is among them as in Sinai. And he goes on to say that the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan my people. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. In other words, he's saying, I did it once, back there in the wilderness wanderings. Now, in this chapter, I do it all over again. I bring my people from the depths of the sea. And so when we put all of these together, Deuteronomy chapter 33, Psalm 68, and Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3, where God comes from Mount Sinai, from Teman, from the south, these visions of Moses and of David and of Habakkuk, when we view them as one single picture, we see an image of a future time when God's presence is seen for the very first time, emerging from the wilderness of Paran, from Mount Sinai, with thousands of saints with him. Oh, and in case we're still sort of... That was a bit confusing. I'm still not quite sure. When Deuteronomy 33 was written, and Moses said that he saw God coming from Sinai to them, Moses was hundreds of kilometers north in Moab with the Ark of the Covenant and the pillar of cloud. It traveled with them. So how did Moses see this presence of God with thousands of angels coming towards it? He didn't. It was a vision of the future that Moses saw, something that was yet to happen. And you see, this all makes sense, doesn't it? Because at Sinai, God proved natural Israel, didn't he? That's how he formed them into a nation there at the foot of that mount. And it will be here that he forges their spiritual counterpart in this austere and grand theater, remote and private, chosen as the place of God's special people, his holy people, his peculiar treasure. It'll be there that we will be in that day when he makes up his jewels. And we don't have time this afternoon to go through the process and the basis of our judgment. In part because it's not something that we can meaningfully address in the next, 10 minutes or so, but also because it's a much bigger and more exciting subject for another time. But I do want to mention one thing that for me, I find really helpful. And it's this. It's from Romans chapter 8. And in this chapter, we're being told by the Apostle Paul that God is for us. The God who, before he even began making our planet, knew already in advance the names, the list of names that would be in his book at the time of the end, unblotted. He knew all those names. He knew all your names. Way back then, before he formed this planet, that God is for us. And that makes you ask a question. If God is for us, and if he already knew way back then, why judge? What? The decision is already made, right? It was made a long time ago. Why not just fail to pick up the ones who aren't going to be in the kingdom? Leave them behind. I mean, wouldn't that be easier than dragging them out to judgment? Given, God already knows. But you see, that's not the point, is it? You see, judgment serves a purpose. There are some who, if judged before the judgment process, would have been rejected. But judgment serves a purpose, and it's not a purpose for God. It's not a purpose for Jesus. It's not a purpose for the angels. It's a purpose for us, for you and for me. It's meaningful, and it has the potential to change things for good. For God is for us. In other words, the process of reflection there at judgment, aided by the recall that we'll have because we'll have the day of the book of our lives available to us, given to us out from heaven's library, that will change us. It will guide us. It will perfect us. It will complete us so that we can stand chastened but trusting to hear the words we long to hear from the one who loves us, the one who died for us. So my point is this, let's not live our lives in fear of judgment, but instead let's strive to be those who are grateful to have a living God on their side. And so we will bow, won't we, before our King, before our Lord, and we will confess. And in a blink, we are different. We're re-energized. We are remade. A new woman or a new man. But now we're made like the stars, eternal, immortal, powered by the fire of an infinite God. And right then and there, our real life starts. The life we have waited all this, whatever this has been, for. And so we will stand as newly minted immortals. We meet him. We meet our beloved. We felt his touch. His warm hand upon our shoulder, and he smiled, and we cried, and we laughed, and we arose to newness of real life. And we can look beyond the judgment to our future and to what happens next. Now, as we wrap up this session, I want to suggest a bit of a timeline that'll help us, if you like, frame the events of the future, of our future. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 40, in Ezekiel chapter 40, and verse 2, Ezekiel is taken in vision to visit our God's temple of the future age. This is the beginning of the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple. And in verse 1 of that chapter, Ezekiel dates his vision. He's going to date the vision, the time when he saw the vision of the opening of the temple as the glory of God enters in by the way of the east. And he's going to say, I saw that vision of the glory entering into God's temple, and this is the day when I saw it. And he's very, very precise. Because Ezekiel gives us not just one date, but two. He gives us two dates when this occurred. He dates this vision by the years of the captivity, and then he adds a second date. This is the time from the final end of the kingdom of Judah and their sort of principality. He dates it from that point as well. And often when you see this kind of apparently redundant detail in scripture, when there's sort of an overlaying of additional information that you kind of don't need, what you're really being told by the Spirit is dig here. See what you can find here. There's something here for you to find. And if we dig, what we learn is that exactly 49 years, 6 months, 10 days earlier had been Josiah's great Passover. Well, if we reverse that and say that the other way round, 49 years, 6 full months after the most significant event in the reign of Josiah, and then at another 10 days, now into the 7th month, in a vision, the temple opens. And this interval of time that happens in this vision is a very important interval of time. It's an interval that matters, because you see, that period of time, 49 years, 7 months, 10 days, is a jubilee period. A jubilee period separates the point in time from when Josiah's great Passover occurred and the opening of the temple. And we're being told that Josiah's Passover fell on a jubilee, and Ezekiel is hinting to the fact that almost 50 years before the temple opens will be a jubilee. That's what he's hinting at, I think. He's saying, look, 50 years before the temple opens, the trumpet is blowing. Slaves will be freed. Wasn't that an amazing symbol of our groom's return? Do you see what I'm suggesting? I'm suggesting here that we're being told that there are 50 years from the return, the point when the trumpet is blown and we, the slaves, are freed, to the point where the temple of Ezekiel is finally opened and the commencement of God's kingdom and his reign of peace. And you see, this is also supported by other passages, like here in Micah. In Micah, we're being told that 40 years of those 50 years will be occupied with saving natural Israel, which leaves just 10 years for the period of the return and for the judgment and for Armageddon and for everything else. One other supportive fact of this kind of timeline, there were in fact 50 days between the Feast of First Fruits, when God's harvest is first reaped, and Pentecost, when harvest's end is celebrated. 50 days till the chaff of the summer threshing floor is finally blown completely away. 50 years, if you like, till conflicts are all ended and the Prince of Peace reigns. So here we are. Perhaps as many as 10 years may have elapsed since you first felt that firm grip on your hand and you were snatched away. And outside the company of the saints, outside of our company, the drums of war now beat loud. Each hour, angels are arriving back at the camp of Christ with fresh news from their posts in the cities of power and influence. The rejected from the judgment seat have re-entered the world at large. And yet, strangely, no doctors could ever detect signs of resurrection in its sufferers. For a hot minute, the judgment day mass hallucination was front page news. But it's old news now. And soon after, further declarations and various statements by dictators and statesmen from around the world of disapproval of the Jewish state and treaties binding Europe and Russia together militarily, accelerating impacts of global warming that they're all shattering the confidence of the world, and the raucous voice of 1,000 protest movements are pummeling the remaining democratic governments, and the world is a hair's breadth from midnight. And in our next session, the minute hand is going to finally hit 12. We're going to talk about World War III, about Armageddon, about the end of all things as presently constituted. This won't be nigh in our next session. It'll be then, when we next speak. So, that was fast, right? Lots of passages. Some stuff, hopefully you're going, that. Other things you're perhaps going, I'm going to think about that one. And some, maybe you're going, no, definitely not. But can you see yourself there? Can you picture that moment when we are called, when we're finally summoned away? Can you imagine the reunifications that are going to happen there? Perhaps with a loved one? A parent maybe? A mentor? Or maybe the one who first called you, now returned from the grave? Or that one person where time ran out before we had a chance to say we were sorry? I've got one of them. There will be some reunions that will be best conducted alone. And yet, I'd love to see David's reunion with Uriah. Wouldn't you? That's going to be special. I don't know. It doesn't seem like the sort of thing that should be publicized, but nonetheless. Or here, Paul, between sobs, telling Stephen that his whole life he'd carried Stephen's memory. That he'd suffered so much for Christ's sake because you, Stephen, that's why, because of you. Or to see Jacob reunited with his true love after a life of heartbreak, to see her again, to see them again. Or to see Samson's look of surprise and of joy and of wonder at his acceptance. Or, well, perhaps most of all, there is one that we're all longing and still apprehensive of meeting. Him. Our beloved. A groom who we've never met. So, brothers and sisters, I hope this serves to put our hope and our hearts and our dreams in our heads so that we together can run to meet him.